And we find ourselves at the beginning of the third chapter. And I want to read particularly this evening the first two verses. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, here, obviously, it's very vital that we should remind ourselves of the larger context in which this chapter must of necessity be considered. I would remind you, therefore, that we are still considering the statement which the Apostle first makes in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. He is not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for the reason that it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For, again, still going on with his reasons for not being ashamed, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's his fundamental proposition. But then at once he goes on to show why this is such marvelous and wonderful good news. Why does he thus thrill at the very thought of it? He puts it in that form of light at ease. You remember, he says, I'm not ashamed. What he really means is I'm very proud of it, and proud of being a preacher of it. Why? What is there then about this gospel of the righteousness of God which causes the apostle so to rejoice? Well, the answer is that the wrath of God has already been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You notice the statement is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's a universal statement about the whole of mankind. Then, of course, the apostle feels that it is necessary for him to demonstrate that and to prove that. And so he begins to do it at verse 18 in the first chapter. There, from that verse to the end of the first chapter, he is proving this in the case of the Gentiles, that the wrath of God is against the Gentiles because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And then, in chapter 2, he proves that the same thing is true also of the Jew. This was much more difficult, of course, as we saw, as we considered that chapter. The Jew felt that because he was a Jew, because he was circumcised and so on, that he was in a very special position, that he was not under the wrath of God, and that God could never surely regard his own people as being in the same position as these pagans, these Gentiles. So the whole of the second chapter is just given to prove that in reality there is no difference in that respect between the Jew and the Gentile. That the Jew, though he is a Jew and has circumcision, is as much under the wrath of God and is as much under condemnation as is the Gentile. Very well, that is the position at which we arrive at the end of chapter 2. The Jew must not rely upon his circumcision. He must not rely upon the fact that he has the law and has a kind of superficial knowledge of the law. That makes no difference from this standpoint of salvation. Very well, there we are at the end of chapter 2, and now we come to this next chapter. And those who first divided up the scriptures into chapters were very right indeed when they put a chapter division at this particular point, because here we are clearly taking up something new, something which is slightly different. What then is the theme of chapter 3? The answer is that it can be divided up very conveniently and very obviously into three main sections. The first section is from verse 1 to verse 8. The second section goes from verse 9 to verse 20, and the third section goes from verse 21 to verse 31. There are the three natural divisions of the chapter. What does he do in the three divisions? Well, in this first division, from verses 1 to 8, he takes up a difficulty with regard to what he's just been saying in chapter 2. Now, there is a good deal of dispute amongst the authorities as to whether here there was an actual objection put up or a difficulty raised by a Jew or by somebody else, or whether the apostle, as a very wise teacher, anticipates difficulties and can see that it would almost be inevitable that certain Jews would find themselves in difficulty at this point, and therefore he takes it up and he deals with it and he unfolds it and he answers it in his customary manner. That's what he does in the first section. He deals with a possible objection again from the standpoint of a Jew to this conclusion he's arrived at the end of chapter 2. Then in the second section, from verses 9 to 20, he does something which, of course, from the standpoint of a Jew, is of tremendous importance. He really does nothing but marshal together a great number of scriptural quotations from the Old Testament to prove his case. And, of course, he could do nothing better when he was dealing with a difficulty or an objection from the standpoint of a Jew. The Jew, of course, regarded his scriptures as authoritative. And what the apostle does, he says, it isn't my opinion, only this. Listen to what the scriptures are saying. So he brings them out. He pulls out of the Old Testament these specific statements that prove that what he says about the Jew as being under the wrath of God is something that was said repeatedly in many places in the Old Testament scriptures. And that, I say, is a very effective bit of argumentation. He has here a kind of catena, a chain of scriptural quotations, which he carefully chooses in order to make his argument absolutely perfect. Then, having brought in his scripture, he winds it up in verses 19 and 20 by saying, now then, there it is, it's perfectly plain. He draws his deduction again. He says, every mouth has thus been stopped, and all the world has become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then, finally he has proved that the whole world is guilty before God, that the wrath of God is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, it's universal. And having thus established it and proved it, beyond any doubt, he goes back again to the theme that he had indicated in chapter 1, verse 17. This method of righteousness which God has brought in. Listen to him in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's exactly a repetition of the statement in chapter 1, verse 17. You see, having gone all round to prove his case and to deal with objections and with difficulties, back he comes to it. He hasn't forgotten what he set out to say. And then from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, he sets out in perhaps the most glorious and explicit way that this apostle himself even has ever done, this amazing doctrine of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, why it was necessary, how exactly he's done it. And the passage includes, as you know, that great locus classicus with respect to the doctrine of the atonement, which we have in verses 25 and 26. So that we are again facing one of the great chapters of the Bible, one of the greatest of all. And from the standpoint of doctrine, certainly, there is no chapter in the whole Bible which is more vital than this particular one. Now then, there is a general analysis for you of the whole chapter. But now we must go back and look at the first section. I cannot refrain from remarking that it is most instructive to notice the carefulness of this great man, this great teacher. Takes nothing for granted. Doesn't care how much he extends a digression, or what may appear to be a digression, as long as he's giving light and giving knowledge and giving information. Of course, people don't like this sort of thing these days, I'm well aware of that, but you see, the apostle does it, and we can do nothing better than follow in his footsteps and follow his example. Let's get on to the doctrine of chapter 3, says somebody, of chapters 5, 6, and 7. Not at all. The apostle finds it is essential to lay down a firm foundation. And my dear friends, there are so many people today who are in such a hurry to erect some kind of an evangelical house that I'm afraid it's not going to be very durable. And thus you find in times of trial and of testing, they don't quite know where they are, and they're carried away by every wind of doctrine, and they have no discrimination, and they can't see the subtle error in false teachings. The only way to avoid that is, I say, to make certain that we are looking at every difficulty and dealing with every conceivable objection. Now then, let's follow the great apostle as he does that. Here he is. He asks a question, a rhetorical question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? As if to say, wait a minute, Paul. You've gone a little bit too far, haven't you? You've been there being carried away by your own eloquence, and you've ended off by saying that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Are you therefore really saying and teaching that the Jew literally had no advantage whatsoever over the Gentile? That really there was no point at all in being circumcised? Is that your teaching? Are you really suggesting, the apostle puts into the mouth of this questioner, are you really suggesting that when God called Abraham, Abram, and turned him into Abraham and into a nation, and gave the promises and introduced the seal of circumcision and formed this nation for himself and gave them the law and so on, that really it was all a waste of time? That seems to be the conclusion, because you say that the Jews are as much under the wrath of God as the Gentiles, and that all that they've got doesn't save them any more than what the Gentiles hadn't got. You seem to be saying that there is absolutely no difference at all. Does that therefore mean that there was no purpose and no point at all in being a Jew, and that the Jew has no advantages whatsoever, no overplus? That's the word he uses. Has the Jew therefore no overplus over the Gentile, and is there no profit at all in circumcision? Aren't you virtually saying, says someone, that there's really no point at all in the Old Testament? And why, therefore, have we got an Old Testament? This argument of yours, Paul, in chapter 2, surely must be wrong, because it seems to be leading to the inevitable conclusion that you can wipe out the Old Testament, and that there was never any value at all in the Old Testament, and no point at all in having it. Now, that is the question that the apostle is taking up, and he deals with it at once. How does he deal with it? He says this is an entirely false deduction. He says if you're saying that, it means that you've just completely misunderstood what I have been saying in chapter 2. What I've been saying in chapter 2, says the apostle, is not that the Jew had no advantage over the Gentile. I have never said that. All I've been asserting, says the apostle, and all I've been demonstrating is this, that the mere fact that a man was a Jew, the mere fact in and of itself that he had been circumcised, does not save him, does not put him out from under the wrath of God, and automatically say that he is saved. Now, says the apostle, that's a very different thing from saying that there was no advantage at all in being a Jew. Indeed, he might have said this. I can point out from verse 25 that I had said that there was an advantage, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. There is a positive statement that circumcision does profit, if one keeps the law. It doesn't profit in and of itself. It doesn't act, to use again the technical phrase you remember I used last time, ex opere operato. It isn't something magical. The mere fact that a man is circumcised doesn't save him, any more than the fact that a child is sprinkled saves him, or that an adult is immersed saves him. There is no transmissible grace in a sacrament. Now, the trouble with the Jews was, you see, that they had fallen into that particular error. And that is the thing that Paul is countering in chapter 2. But to say that a man is not saved by circumcision, or that a man is not saved by being a Jew alone, does not mean for a moment that there was therefore no advantage whatsoever in being a Jew, and that there was no profit in being circumcised. In other words, it does not mean that there was no difference at all between the Jew and the Gentile. Indeed, says the apostle, the answer is the exact opposite. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much, much advantage, much profit, every way, in every respect. But then you notice that instead of giving us a great list of things, he says, chiefly, or first of all, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now then, says the apostle, let's be perfectly clear about this. Chapter 2 does not for a moment say that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. It does say that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile from the standpoint of salvation. Let's repeat this again, lest anybody here is in trouble about this. What he has been asserting is that the whole world is guilty before God, Jew as well as Gentile. The Jew is not saved by being a Jew. The Jew is not saved by being circumcised. That does not save. But to say that that doesn't save doesn't mean to say that there is no difference at all between Jew and Gentile, or that there is no advantage in being a Jew. There is a tremendous advantage in being a Jew. What is it? Well, he says, first of all, it is this, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, here's an interesting technical point again in passing. You notice that he says, chiefly, which should rarely be translated, first of all. And you remember, perhaps, that he did exactly the same thing in the first chapter, in the 8th verse, when he was introducing his letter. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And then you sort of expected him to go on and to say, secondly, thirdly, fourthly, fifthly, and he didn't. He said first and then left it. He does exactly the same here. First of all. But he doesn't say anything after this. This is the only thing he does say. So that his first of all rarely means this. First in importance. Chiefly. He says, you ask me, do I say that there was no advantage in being a Jew? Why, he says, there was a tremendous advantage in being a Jew, and this was the greatest advantage of all, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that's again not quite as good a translation as it might be. A better translation is this, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with. God gave them the oracles to look after and to keep. He gave the oracles into their charge. They were entrusted. I want to examine this statement with you, because it's a tremendously important one. This very word, oracles of God, attracts our attention at once. It's a term that is used 4 times only in the New Testament. This is one of the four. Let me remind you of the others. It was used by Stephen, the martyr Stephen, in his great apologia, in his great statement before the council that condemned him. You'll find it in Acts 7, verse 38. This is he, says Stephen, speaking about Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who, Moses, received the lively oracles to give us. This, he said, is what happened to Moses. He received from God the living oracles to give us. That's one use. Then you'll find it here in this chapter. The next instance is in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12. He is remonstrating with these Hebrew Christians. He says, I don't quite know what to do with you. I've got very profound doctrine to give you about the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I'm doubtful as to whether you can take it, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. There it is the third time. And then finally you find it in 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now then, what does this term mean? Well, it means this. It means a divine utterance, a divine revelation. We've got a term which we sometimes use. We use it sarcastically, don't we, when there's been a discussion, and suddenly a man speaks in a somewhat pompous and authoritative manner. He says, this is the position, and we say, the oracle hath spoken. Well, that was the kind of way in which the term came into current use. In those old countries, in these ancient civilizations, they had men who were famous for their learning and their understanding, and they were called oracles, and they therefore delivered oracular statements, or they delivered oracles, they made pronouncements. And that term is taken up in the scriptures. And so we get the oracles of God. So what it really means, you see, is this. It's a divine utterance. It's a divine statement, a divine revelation. God has revealed truth in words. Notice that it doesn't just mean the thought or the idea. An oracle really means the statement itself, including the words. Therefore, you see, this is a tremendously significant statement. Not merely the sentiment, but also the exact words. So what it means is, if you like, the word of God. Or words spoken by God. Now then, you notice in the instances that I gave you what the references are. Stephen is obviously referring to the law that God gave to Moses. He said, who is this Moses? Well, he's the man to whom God gave his living oracles, and Moses passed them on to us. Here, in our statement in Romans 3:2, the oracles of God patently refers to the whole of the Old Testament. If the Jews had the whole of our Old Testament, and they were very proud of it, and that is the thing to which the apostle is referring. Now in Hebrews 5:12, in a very interesting way, it is clear that the author has in mind the preaching of the gospel, the New Testament gospel, because that's the thing he's dealing with. I must go back, he says, and deal again with the first principles of the oracles of God. And then in the beginning of the 6th chapter, you remember, he takes it up and saying, he says, leaving, therefore, the things which belong to the beginning of the faith, let us go on unto perfection. So that there, evidently, the term is used with respect to the New Testament gospel. And you see its significance. That it is something that has come directly from God, and as we saw in discussing the meaning of the term apostle long ago, One of the things that makes a man an apostle is that he's not only being commissioned, but has been given his authority to speak as from God. So he speaks as the oracle of God. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 11, is obviously using the term in a similar, if not an identical, manner. But the point is for us here that it's clearly a reference to the Old Testament scripture. And therefore, it is very important that we should pay attention to it. It is one of those proofs which we have in the New Testament of the fact that the Old Testament and the whole of the Old Testament is the Word of God. Not merely that it contains it, but is it. The whole of the Old Testament is the oracles of God. We've got the other statements, you remember, that say the same thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. Same thing. But here is another one which is often forgotten. Therefore, as you are discussing and defending the scriptures, never forget this particular argument from Romans 3:2, where the apostle says quite explicitly, with all his apostolic authority, that the Old Testament scriptures are the oracles of God. But what we want to discover this evening is this. Why does he single this out as being the greatest privilege of all? He says this is the greatest advantage that the Jew possessed. This is the greatest profit of being circumcised. This is the most marvelous thing of all about belonging to the nation of Israel, that unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. Much more important than the fact that they crossed through the Red Sea and that the army of Pharaoh was drowned in it afterwards. Much more important than that they were fed with manna and that various miracles were performed, that they walked again through the divided waters of Jordan, or that they took Jericho by just marching round it. Infinitely more important than all these things is this, that unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. Are you surprised at this? Does it come to you with an element of amazement that the apostle says that this is the supreme thing about being a Jew? Now, I'm emphasizing it because it seems to me that, as I hope to show you, we are all in grave danger of not realizing this truth as we ought to. So let me give you, therefore, some reasons why the apostle obviously says that this is the supreme thing. Here's one. There is no higher privilege that can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. Need I repeat it? People boast if some great personage, a king or a queen or somebody like that, should happen while walking along to notice them and to turn aside, and they say, "He actually spoke to me." It's much more important than if he just looked. That would be wonderful. But he actually spoke to me. There's nothing beyond that. Therefore, multiplied by infinity, there is nothing greater than this, than that God should speak to man. The oracles of God. Well, you remember how this is put in Deuteronomy 8:3. God has dealt with you in the way he has dealt with you, says Moses to the children of Israel, in order that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the thing that gives life and being and everything, the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. But I want to emphasize this by putting it to you negatively. If the greatest privilege that can ever come to a man is to be spoken to directly by God, it is equally true to say that there is no greater loss that a man can ever suffer than that God should cease to speak to him. Do you remember where that is put in Scripture? Well, let me give it to you. Amos 8:11. The book of the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, says Amos, threatening a recalcitrant people, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's a terrible thing to have a famine of bread. It's a terrible thing to have a drought and to have no water. But there's something infinitely worse than that, said Amos, and it's coming upon you. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God being silent, and man being left to himself and his own inventions and his own thoughts. There's nothing more appalling than that. You know, my friends, these are very significant things for the Christian. A Christian is a man who ought to be wretched and miserable if he feels that he doesn't hear God speaking to him. If he feels he's lost contact with God. There is nothing more terrible than that, than to feel that you're abandoned of God. It's the loss, you see, of the oracle, the word of God. But let me go on and give you some further reason. Now, that is the supreme privilege that can come to any man. And the point is, you see, that this was the only nation to whom God had done this. He didn't speak to the other nations. He spoke only to this one nation that he had made for himself and as a peculiar treasure and possession for himself. He didn't speak to the others. He spoke to the nation of Israel. God spake to man. There's no higher privilege than that, and that is why there is this much advantage every way and every conceivable profit in being a Jew and in belonging to this circumcised race. But that in turn, of course, leads to this. Think of the light and the knowledge and the information that this word of God had brought to them. There were the other nations living in a pagan darkness and in ignorance and blackness. They were worshipping a multiplicity of gods, building their temples, living in a state of fear, seeing God in trees and in stones and in the very elements. Utter darkness and ignorance. But God had spoken to this nation of Israel and had given them to understand that there was only one God. God is one. There is only one true and living God. He had given them knowledge about that and about himself. He had revealed his character, his nature, his works, but he hadn't stopped at that. He'd made a covenant with them. He'd entered into a covenant with their father Abraham. He said, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. I will bless you. Go back and read it all in the book of Genesis. The covenants and the promises and the purposes of God. Now the apostle, we shall find later when we come to chapter 9, goes back over all this again. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law and the service of God and the promises, which are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. But here it is, all in a nutshell for us. But of course, the greatest thing of all was this, that through these oracles of God, they were given the hope of the coming of the Messiah. The other nations had no hope at all, but Israel had a hope. There was a great deliverer going to come. God had said to Moses, another prophet, shall I raise up out of this people like unto thee? Unto him shall they hearken. The promise. The Messiah, the Shiloh that was to come. It was a light ever in the darkness. They alone had it. What a privilege. But over and above that, you see, God had not only given them these oracles and given them the information contained in them, he'd entrusted the oracles to their safekeeping. He'd handed them over to them. They were to be their guardians and their custodians. They had the knowledge and they were to make it known. What a privilege to be God's spokesman, God's representative. And one other thing I think comes out at this point, which is It seems to me very germane to the apostle's argument in this section. It was a great privilege to have all this knowledge, because, you see, it is this knowledge that leads a man to see and to know that he's a sinner, that he's under the wrath of God, and therefore to go to God seeking mercy and deliverance and salvation. The pagan doesn't know that. He's ignorant. He hasn't this light. He hasn't this knowledge. He hasn't this information. He doesn't know God and the character of God. Therefore, he remains under the wrath of God and under condemnation. But the Jew has the advantage of all this knowledge, and this knowledge should lead him to repentance and lead him, therefore, to seek salvation from God. Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. That's the apostle's argument. But once more I say that I can't leave it just at that. We've got to apply all this to ourselves. We don't meet here on Friday simply to have an academic discussion. We don't take an objective view of Scripture. We know that this Scripture is speaking to us this evening, and I want to put it to you like this. The highest privilege the Jew had was that he had his Old Testament scriptures. There's no greater privilege than that. Do you and I realize, I wonder, what a privilege it is that we have these scriptures, New Testament as well as Old? Do we realize the advantage of having an open Bible? Do we realize the advantage and the privilege, I say, of having these living oracles of God? Well, let me ask this question. Do we realize that our Bible is the Word of God? You see, that's what the Scripture is saying. The Old Testament are the oracles of God. The New Testament is the oracles of God. That's the claim that's made for them. So that the point at which you and I start is this. We say this is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God that has come to us, the Word that God has given. It's God speaking to us, and we have God's Word. Here it is with us, open before us. I ask again, do we realize that? And do we show that we realize it and what a privilege it is? By reading it, studying it, delving into it, spending our time with it, praying over it. Now, don't misunderstand me. You've got other things to read and that you must read. But I'm asking this. Do you, when you come to this, read it not out of a matter of custom or of practice because you have decided to have a quiet time in the morning and read a few verses before you run off to something else? Is that the way you approach it? Or do you say, here God's going to speak to me. Here's God speaking to men and speaking to me. Here is God's direct word. I'm going to it because it's that. And therefore I'm simply asking, do we give as much of our leisure time to it as we do to other words? Newspaper, for instance. You know, my friends, if we don't give more time to this than to these other things, it's simply because we don't realize that it is the oracles of God. We may say so theoretically, but if we really believed, we would soon show it in practice. But then I ask a further question. Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. And you know, the oracles of God have been entrusted to us to guard them, to keep them, to defend them. Listen to the apostle putting it to ministers in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Let a man, he says, so account of us, he's speaking of Apollos and himself, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Same thing exactly. And I'm a very poor minister. If I don't realize that one of my first calls is to be a steward of this mystery, a guardian of this deposit, one to whom God has entrusted his own word. That's why this so-called higher critical movement of the last century has been such a terrible thing. I tremble to think of the position of men who have been called to be stewards of the mystery, men to whom God had entrusted his oracles, who themselves have attacked it and undermined it and shaken the faith of other people in it. There is nothing more terrible than that. They've been entrusted to us. And not only to the ministers, but to all. Listen to Jude 3. He says here that he is writing to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You know, even that isn't as popular today as it once was. We're living in times when evangelical people increasingly are saying, well, doesn't matter, we must all cooperate together. What if the man isn't quite with us on the scriptures? What's it matter? What if he isn't quite with us on the atonement? Doesn't matter. He's preaching Christ in a sense. Let's all be together and let's all be one. But we are specifically commanded to earnestly contend for the truth, this message, this word, once and forever, delivered to the saints. You as Christian people, as members of the Christian church, are to defend this truth as the word of God and to contend for it. We must therefore know the arguments. We must therefore busy ourselves with these things because it is the word that God has entrusted to us. And obviously it's been entrusted to us not simply that we should keep it and guard it, but that we should teach others. And that is the great argument, you see, for the missionary enterprise. And it is in particular the great argument for seeing to it that men who are converted in other lands should have the scriptures. It isn't enough just that they be converted. They must learn the scriptures. They must be taught how to read them. They must be taught how to understand them. It isn't enough they've had an experience. We must put the word of God into their hands. It's the greatest argument of all for that particular enterprise. And so you see, this word here makes us examine ourselves. What's the use of getting excited about sending out Bibles and portions of Scripture to pagan lands where people are converted if we don't use our own Bibles ourselves in this country who've got them? We contradict ourselves thus. And then, finally, it seems to me we are entitled to deduce this principle. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Sometimes today that is put in this form. People say, do the children of Christian parents have any advantage at all over other parents? They say, you evangelical preachers, you're always saying that the child of Christian parents has got to be converted quite as much as the children of people who are not Christian. Is there any point, therefore, in having Christian parents? Is there any advantage in being the children of Christian parents? It's precisely the same question. And there are people who have argued like this. They say, you know, I sometimes have almost wished that I'd been a terrible drunkard or something like that in my past life, in order that I might have some great change over in my experience. Now, if we say things like that, we are saying the very same fallacy with which the apostle is dealing here. The advantage that the children of Christian parents have is this, that they've got this teaching, this word of God, these oracles of God, this learning, this knowledge, this information. They ought to come to repentance long before anybody else because they're under the sound of it all. They're hearing it, they're familiar with it, and it ought to bring them to conviction. We can't guarantee that it will, but they have the advantage. They have the opportunity. It's a marvelous thing to be children of Christian parents if the Christian parents are truly behaving as such. So you see, we can deduce that argument also. Or putting it the other way around, put it like this. It is the business of Christian parents to to make known these oracles of God which have been entrusted to them, to their children, so that in later life the children shall say, I thank God I had a Christian father and a Christian mother. I can't tell you what I owe to them. I first came into this life because what my mother taught me when I stood at her knee or sat upon her knee, something I heard my father saying out of the Word of God. There it is. That's the advantage. A tremendous advantage. And we should not only rejoice in it, but we should have a sense of compassion for all little children who are denied such an opportunity. And we should do all that we can to enable them to hear the oracles of God and their wonderful teaching. Oh, yes, what an advantage. Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. Amen. O Lord, we do thank thee for this great and high privilege. We thank thee more than ever for thy blessed word. O God, teach us to prize it, and enable us every time we come to it by thy Spirit to realize that it is indeed thy living word. Lord, hear us and bless us to that end. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.